One of the absolutely essential organs in the human body is the heart. When was the last time you gave any attention to your heart beating in your chest? It's quite an amazing thing to consider if you haven't thought about it recently or maybe ever. The heart is a muscle that's roughly the size of your fist, and it sits a little bit left of center in your chest. Essentially, the human heart is a pump. Its sole purpose in your body is to circulate blood through a system of blood vessels to supply all the parts of your body with oxygen and to remove from all the parts of your body carbon dioxide. Oxygen, poor blood that's already circulated through that system of blood vessels, returns to the heart in the right side of the heart. I took some time to look this up this week, and I looked at all the names. I'm not going to try and attempt all the names of all the parts of the heart. This is just a general idea of how it works. So oxygen, poor blood, enters through the right side of the heart, and from there it's pumped through a system towards your lungs, and through your lungs, the blood absorbs oxygen and it gets rid of carbon dioxide. The oxygen-rich blood that's coming from your lungs, not from inside your lungs, but through the lung system. Again, these are generalizations. Please understand that. It's bright red as it returns to the heart, and it enters the left side of the heart, where it's then pumped through the blood vessels to all the organs, muscles, and tissues with the necessary oxygen that they require to function as they're supposed to. Within the heart, there are four valves. They're all one-way valves, and they open and close at exactly the right time so that blood flows in the right direction to get to the right destination. Now, the scale of this operation is absolutely astounding. If we were to put all the blood vessels in our bodies, in one human body, put them end to end, it would be around 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels. To put that in perspective, that's a little more than twice around the circumference of the earth. That's astounding. Our hearts beat around 100,000 times a day, and about 35 million times a year. We pump on average about 4.5 to 5.5 liters of blood per minute, which means that throughout the course of a day, our hearts move about 7,000 to 8,000 liters of blood in a single day. All of it is controlled by precise electrical impulses, which cause the muscle, the heart, to contract, to squeeze the blood, to move it through the whole system. It's absolutely amazing. And I never give it a second thought. Do you? On one hand, it's amazingly robust, the human heart. Thankfully, mine has been running trouble-free for about 40 years. I don't know if you ever do maintenance on things, but I have never in all my years seen a pump last for 40 years. And they tell me I'm about halfway through, maybe a little bit more than halfway through, actually. It's amazingly robust on one hand. On the other hand, it's rather fragile. Interrupt the electrical system, the electrical signal, and there will be problems. Block a vein or an artery to the heart, and there will be big problems. Introduce a big enough pocket of air in the system, and there will be enormous problems. For our hearts to work properly, they need to be filled with blood. All the time, they need to be filled with blood. As the blood in the heart is squeezed, it pushes the rest of the blood in the system, it pushes against it and it moves it around in the loop. If you introduce a big enough pocket of air into that system, especially in the heart, the air is compressed and it does not push the rest of the blood, and all the circulation stops, and if that's not remedied quickly, you're done. It's over. Most often in the Bible, when the Bible talks about our hearts, it's referring to our inner will or our desires rather than the muscle that circulates blood throughout our bodies. But according to our text this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Our physical hearts share something in common, something important in common with our spiritual hearts or the inner desires or the will of who we are. Here's what they share in common. And this is particularly true. This is true for the Christian. Whether we're talking about our physical hearts, which circulate blood through our bodies, or whether we're talking about our spiritual hearts, which refer to our will or our inner desires, they both need to be full in order to function properly. Whereas our physical hearts, they need to be filled with blood, our spiritual lives, our spiritual hearts as Christians depend on being full of Christ. As we stand at the end of one year and we look ahead to the beginning of the next, I can think of no better resolution to make than to set our hearts fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, the apostle tells us in these three verses the gift, the means, and the goal of setting our hearts fully upon Jesus Christ. The gift, the means, and the goal of setting our hearts on Christ, having our hearts full of Jesus. Here's the gift. Consistent, calm assurance comes from a heart set upon Christ. That's the gift. As the Lord Jesus increases in our affection, as He takes up more space in our hearts, the more that we can see of His glory, the more that we can trust in His sovereign power constantly exercised for the good of His people, the more that we can rest in Him regardless of what may be going on around us, the more peace that we will have in our lives. Consistent, calm assurance comes from a heart set upon Christ. Reading verse 15 here is critically important to read it rightly so that we can enjoy what is written here. Here's what it says in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Peace, we all love the idea of peace. The word peace suggests the absence of conflict and it implies friendship between two or more people. This is certainly true of the peace that Christ gives us or gives to His people as it relates to God. Earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we looked at this several weeks ago, we are called enemies of God before knowing Christ. When a person is an enemy, there's conflict. It gives the idea of being at war with another person. There's the absence of peace with an enemy. And then, right in the next verse in chapter 1, verse 22, we are told that through Christ's death, we are reconciled to God. That is, we have peace with God. We have friendship with God. Faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes us from being at war with God to having peace with Him. That's foundational to what Paul means here when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. But he likely has more in mind than just simply peace with God. The reference to the heart here suggests that he is referring to the absence of conflict, to the absence of turmoil in our inner selves, in the non-material part of who we are, in our will and in our desires. There's no more conflict, but rather there ought to be peace in the heart of the Christian. Notice we're called to this state of being, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts for the sake of the broader church, right? Because to this is what you were called as members of one body. It's for the sake of the broader community of believers. That means then that a heart ruled by the peace of Christ will seek to establish peace within the local church, to have peaceful relationships, to have friendships between one another. Now, exactly what does it mean to have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? The idea of the word rule in the Greek is very, very interesting. It actually means to be, let the peace of Christ be an umpire or a referee in your heart. How many sports fans? Any baseball fans here? Okay, I don't know what other sports use umpires or referees. What's the purpose of an umpire or a referee? What do they do in the game? What's their function? Make sure everyone obeys the rules. That's their job, right? He decides whether or not somebody is acting according to the rules of competition. He makes judgments as to whether something should be allowed or whether something should not be allowed. That's the purpose of an umpire. That's the purpose of a referee. And that's what the peace of Christ is supposed to do in the heart of a Christian. It's to govern our emotions in a way that enables us to think, to speak, and to act in righteousness. It's supposed to govern what we are to do and what we are not to do. It's to act like an umpire in our hearts. We have to understand that this is a gift that comes from God. This is not something that comes in and of ourselves. Much like salvation, having peace with God is totally a work of God. Having the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is a gift from God. What I like the most about the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here is that the kind of peace that is ruling in the heart of the believer is happening independently of what is going on the outside world. This peace that's supposed to reign and rule in our hearts, it's supposed to rule and reign in our hearts regardless of what is happening around us, regardless of what other people are doing around us. This peace is to reign, is to rule in the heart of the Christian. The picture that comes to mind when I think about the peace that's being talked about here is that of a hurricane. You ever seen a hurricane on the news? Category 1 hurricanes, that's the weakest hurricane, they have sustained winds of 120 kilometers an hour. Category 5 hurricanes, that's the strongest hurricane, has sustained winds in excess of 250 kilometers an hour. I don't know if you've ever tried to stand outside when it's really windy. From time to time, we get wind around here in the 70, 80 kilometer range. We've never, to my knowledge, we've never topped 100 or came close to hurricane force winds. But even on a windy day, 60, 70 kilometers, it's incredible the force that's present. I can't imagine the force of a Category 5 hurricane. Whenever they happen, you always see some crazy guy from the news. He's standing on a beach somewhere getting pelted by rain, trying to tell everybody how bad it is. We know it's bad. Why do you have to be there? And then you see, they always show a picture of the hurricane, whether it's an actual satellite picture or whether it's a computer-generated image from above looking down on the hurricane. You ever notice the way it looks? It looks like a cloud, a huge cloud that's rotating. And right in the center of the cloud, there's a hole. What's the hole called? It's called the eye of the hurricane, right? Do you know in the eye of a hurricane, in comparison to everything else that's going on, it's relatively calm. The winds are not very strong. And in fact, many people report when they're in the eye of a hurricane that there are clear skies right in the eye of the hurricane. That's the picture that comes to mind when I think about the peace of Christ. No matter what's going on around us, the certainty that King Jesus is seated upon his throne, that he is our shelter in the storms of life, provides us with an inner peace which enables us to act in righteousness no matter what's happening around us. Like Christ holding us in the eye of a storm. Maybe you can relate to me with this. Far too often, I let people and circumstances get me angry and upset. And it leads me into saying and doing things that I shouldn't. Has that ever happened to you? God calls us to something better, brothers and sisters. He calls us to be people who speak the truth to one another, to everyone, but to do it in a way that's loving. He calls us to be people who stand for what is right with great resolve instead of worrying about the consequences that may come for standing for what is right. He calls us to be people who are content and thankful, as it says here at the end of verse 15, even when things don't go our way or don't go the way we thought they should, we're to be content and we're to be thankful. How does that happen? That happens when the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts. That's what it looks like to have the peace of Christ acting as an umpire or a referee in our hearts. That's a gift from the Lord to the one who has set their heart upon Jesus, who desires the fullness of Christ in their life. That leads to an important question. The question is this: how does God cultivate the desire for a believer to have their hearts set fully on Jesus? What does God do to cultivate in us a desire to have our hearts full of Christ? I want to suggest to you that the Lord most often uses ordinary means to accomplish that work in the heart of people. Paul points us to those means in verse 16. Here's the means. So the gift of setting your heart on Christ is the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. Here's the means of gaining a fullness of Christ in your heart. Here's the means. Bible-saturated corporate worship is necessary to a heart set fully on Jesus. Gathering with other believers and encouraging each other towards obedience to the things that are revealed in the Word of God is absolutely critical to having Christ as your greatest treasure. Bible-saturated corporate worship is necessary to a heart set fully on Jesus. The apostle begins with this command about the word of Christ in the first part of verse 16. Listen to what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We need to be careful with how we understand that phrase, the word of Christ. Without a doubt, Paul is intending us to understand the word of Christ to mean the words that Jesus personally proclaimed during his earthly ministry, which are recorded for us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's also some words from Christ in the book of Acts. But while the word of Christ certainly includes those words from Jesus, we must never make the mistake of limiting Paul's meaning of the word of Christ to just the words recorded for us in the Gospels that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry. That would be a mistake. It's a mistake that a whole group of people make today. They call themselves red-letter Christians, that they only regard... I got to fill in that a little bit. There's some translations of the Bible that highlight the words that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry by printing them in red. And red-letter Christians will tell you that those are the words that are really important in the Bible. The red letters. That's a terrible mistake to view Jesus' words like that, the word of Christ. Like that. In fact, Jesus teaches us about that in those verbal words that are recorded for us in the Gospels. In John chapter 5, he's dealing with some religious leaders who don't want to listen to him. In fact, they want him dead. And here's what Jesus says. You diligently study the Scriptures, in other words, the Bible, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And then Jesus says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. In other words, the whole Bible is about Jesus. In other words, the whole Bible is the Word of Christ. And we must, my friends, we must reject any kind of teaching that would pit the words of Jesus against any other part of Scripture. That's a lie. So Paul's exhortation here is to have the whole of the Bible dwell in us richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The idea of richly there is fullness, in full measure. In other words, the whole thing, the whole Bible, have it dwell in you richly. In order for that to happen, we need to have personal time in the Bible day by day. That's true. But Paul says here that we are to do much more than that. Let's look at the next part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Teaching, to teach someone, is to give them a positive instruction concerning what God's word says we are supposed to do. So it's to teach one another to be things like compassionate, to be kind and humble and truthful and holy and righteous. Those are positive commands. But he not only says to teach one another, he also says to admonish. Admonish is a warning, a negative instruction against something that we are not supposed to do. So we're supposed to admonish one another to stay away from idolatry, from immorality, from deceit, from idolatry, and so on. Do you see what it says here, though? It says that we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Do you know that one another requires other people? If there's no one another, if there's no other people, you don't have one another. It's a function of corporate worship. All wisdom, the whole Bible, all of it, the full counsel of God, as preachers of yesteryear used to say. If we avoid or ignore parts of the Bible out of fear or a desire to placate the whims of congregation members or culture, we are disobeying God, we are failing one another, and we are setting our hearts on something else other than Christ. The Word of Christ must saturate our teaching and our admonishing. But it needs to saturate more than just our teaching and admonishing. It must also fill our singing. Look at the next part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or in fullness as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God. Most commentaries agree that Psalms here likely refers to the Psalms recorded for us in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, all 150 of them. This is what one of my seminary professors is fond of saying, is that the book of Psalms was Israel's hymn book, the hymn book of the people of God. They sung the Psalter most often. They would sing it in the temple. They would sing it in the synagogues. It was music that they would sing corporately together to one another. Hymns here might refer to songs of praise to Christ or to God, and spiritual songs are most likely a generic reference to any song related to worship. Some commentators think that all three of these words are simply synonyms rather than distinct categories. But whether we have distinct categories or whether we view them all as synonyms, here is the major point. Here is why Paul says three things in words to song, in relationship to song. It's that congregational singing is supposed to take place in the worship service. And all of it is to be richly filled with Bible, with Scripture. I think there is a great crisis among many churches in our culture today. I think there is growing a growing separation between the so-called Christian music industry and the church. I hear songs on the radio all the time that are labeled Christian that are filled with unbiblical messages. Far too many people judge whether or not a song is good based on whether or not they find the musical style to their liking, or whether they're impressed with the quality of the singing of the performer, or whether it made them feel good about themselves. Too much music under the heading of Christian is focused on people, and far too little of it is focused on God. The great crisis is that music with weak or bad theology promotes weak and bad theology among Christians. I believe the North American church is producing far too many self-centered people and not nearly enough people with hearts that are set upon Jesus. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy in the North American church. At this church, we strongly encourage our music leaders to pick songs based on four criteria. In case you're wondering why we pick the music we pick, there's four criteria that we have. First of all, the music ought to be Christ-centered. Sing me a song about Jesus, and I'll never get tired of hearing it. It's to be theologically rich. Tell me something about the deepness of who God is in our singing. Tell me about His omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His eternal nature. Tell me about the Trinity and the Incarnation. Tell me about things that I can't understand about God, but that I can glory in. Sing me songs like that. Number three, we encourage songs to be singable. What that means is that most people can sing the melody. Most people can hit the notes. Why do we do that? Because we want you to sing. That's why. My heart is so greatly filled when you sing together as the people of God. I love to join my voice with yours in praises to the Lord. And then fourthly, we strive to pick songs that are familiar. We want to learn new songs. And so if we have a new song, we'll maybe have one or two in a service. But they won't all be new. We try and get songs that are familiar to you. Why? So that you'll sing! That's why! That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another that are filled with Bible. And the heart behind all of that is so that we sing songs that teach us good things, planting the Word of Christ in our hearts. That is what ought to happen in corporate worship, so that we can take what is said and what is sung into our hearts, and it can be of use for the rest of our week from Monday to Saturday. If you want your heart set on Jesus, Bible-saturated corporate worship is essential to that. I don't know anybody sold out for Jesus that sits at home on their couch on a Sunday morning. Not one. I've never met a person who's wholly devoted to Jesus who doesn't love the church with all its problems and all its difficult people. The Olympics is coming around again in 2020, and I've noticed that an athlete who has a desire to make it to the Olympics has to fuel that desire with practical application. They have to be committed to hours upon hours of practice. They have to be committed to hours upon hours of exercise. And they have to be committed to eating a specific diet so that they get their best out of their body to perform at their highest level when the Olympics come around. No one has ever won the gold medal at the Olympics. At least I don't think anybody's won the gold medal at the Olympics by sitting on their couch watching sports and eating cake and ice cream. Doesn't happen. In the same way that practice, exercise, and diet are the means by which an athlete reaches their highest potential, Bible-saturated corporate worship is the means by which God sets our hearts towards being more fully set upon Jesus. That's what we're doing here, week in and week out. That's what we strive for. We strive to set before us the Word of God, all of God's Word in teaching and admonition. We seek to sing songs that are filled with the truth of Jesus so that all of us might have Him as the greatest desire in our hearts. So that's the gift, the peace of Christ. That's the means, Bible-saturated corporate worship. That leads us to the goal of setting our hearts fully upon Christ. Paul tells us the goal in verse 17. He tells us that here's the goal. A heart fully set upon Christ relentlessly seeks to honor Him. If Jesus is our greatest concern, then we will be concerned to reflect His character in all that we say and do. A heart fully set on Christ relentlessly seeks to honor Him. It's important when we look at this exhortation in Scripture that we do so with the gospel at the forefront of our minds. The only reason any of us have any desire to do this, to have our hearts set fully upon Christ, so that we relentlessly seek to honor Him, the only reason we can do that is because our hearts are renewed by the grace of God. This is an outflow of the gospel. This is an outflow of salvation. Look, I know we're all sinners. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. We're all in desperate need of God's forgiveness, and He offers that forgiveness to us through faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord. The question becomes, what do we do with the grace of God? Will we take it for granted? You can take the grace of God for granted. You can say things like, well, my ticket is punched to heaven, so no matter what I do, I'm going there, so why bother doing anything? Why bother living a life of holiness because I'm set? You're not a believer, if that's what you think. That's taking the grace of God for granted. Another danger is we could make the grace of God into a burden. We could say that Jesus died for me, so from now on I have to do everything just right, and if I mess up just a little bit, it's all going to go away. I'm going to lose it all. We make salvation into a great weight, a great burden. That's not right either. Or we can serve Christ out of love and gratefulness on account of His grace. We can serve Him because we love the greatness of who He is. That's what's going to fuel verse 17. Look there with me. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How many of you would agree that that is an extremely high bar the apostle is setting for us? Whatever you do, we do a lot of things in a given day. What's included in all those things that we do every day, every week, every month? What's included in the word whatever? How much of those things that we do in a day, in a month, in a week, a year? How much of those things are included in the word whatever? Every single one of them. That's a high bar. It's a really high bar. For the sake of clarity, the apostle breaks it down into two categories. One is word, That is the things that we say, the things that come out of our mouth. And the second is deeds. That is the actions that we take, the things that we do. On average, we speak thousands of words in a day. Thousands. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to say things that I shouldn't. I can't tell you. This is not only true of my conversations, everyday conversations with people. This is true when I preach. I mean, I didn't take the time to calculate out how many words I've actually spoken in the past 10 years, but it's a lot. And sometimes I say things that I shouldn't. I make light of things that I shouldn't. I'm unnecessarily abrasive when I shouldn't be at times. I can be unloving with my words. I can be too soft. I can be too gentle with what I say. Thousands of words pass through our lips, and sometimes we say things that we shouldn't. But we're told here that whatever we say, whatever we do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means a whole lot more than just simply adding Jesus' name as a tagline to everything we say and do. When we do things in the name of Jesus, it's the sense of honoring our Lord. You get this sense from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. You remember the great hymn in Philippians 2 where Paul is talking about the exaltation of Christ, and he tells us there that God has given Jesus a name that is what? Above every other name. It's the idea of highest honor and glory. That means that God the Father is determined that God the Son have the highest place of honor in all creation for all eternity. That's the desire of God. And we as Christians, according to this command here, whatever we do, whatever we say, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What we are to strive for as Christians is to display wholehearted agreement with God's desire to have the name of Jesus exalted higher than any other name. And that's to be true in everything that we say and do. I think that most people get the concept of honor when it comes to things that we say and do. Do you remember being in grade school? I have some vivid memories of being in grade school, and one of the things that happens in grade school is we would color pictures or draw pictures or do crafts every now and again. I don't know what your teacher was like, but my teacher, every time I did a project or a picture or a craft or something like that, the teacher would ask me to put my name on what I had done. Why does the teacher ask you to put your name on your work? So that when it's graded or whether it's hung in the hallway, everyone will know that it belongs to you. That's why you put your name on something. So when somebody asks, who did this? They know it's you. Now, when we do things, when we say things, it's like putting a name on a piece of paper. One of the things that has been instilled in me over the years in terms of work ethic is work to make sure that you would be okay to have your name on it, to be okay with people knowing that you're the one who did this. I think we understand what it means to put our name on something. Paul's point here is for us to be concerned about far more than whether or not we want our reputation to be associated with something that we say and do. His concern here is much greater. His concern here is we should be greatly concerned about whether or not Jesus wants to be associated with something that we say or do. That's what he means when he says, do everything, whether it's in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This highlights the importance of Bible-saturated teaching, admonishing, and singing, because those things give us the knowledge we need to know what kinds of things we need to do and what kinds of things we need to avoid in order to be doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment what could happen if we started every day asking, how can I use this day to honor Jesus? Maybe you already know what your schedule for the day is. You know the people you're going to meet with. You know the tasks that you have to do. What would happen if we started our day by praying over those tasks, by praying over those people, and asking God to allow us to interact in those situations in a way that would be pleasing to Christ? Imagine what would happen in our lives if just before we said or we did anything, we asked ourselves a simple question. Would the Lord be pleased with what I'm about to say and do? Is this something Jesus would want his name on? Asking it not out of a sense of mere duty, because we have to do it. Asking it not out of a sense of fear, trembling that we're going to lose our salvation if we make a misstep. But asking those questions because in our hearts we see Jesus as most worthy of our honor and praise. How different do you think our days would look if we were relentlessly seeking to honor Jesus like this? I don't know about you, but most of what I say and do that is not good is a result of not thinking before I act or before I speak. I think I'm so funny to say an off-the-cuff comment, or I think I'm so witty to go ahead and malign someone. How different would our days look if we simply asked the question, would Jesus be pleased with what I'm about to do or say? To do that, to be asking that question, we need to have hearts that are set fully upon Jesus. Every bit as much as our physical hearts need to be full of blood to go on living, our spiritual hearts need to be full of Jesus for us to be living for Him. I can promise you that if you resolve to set your affections upon the Lord, you will never be disappointed with that. God will give us the gift. If we resolve to have our hearts set fully upon Jesus, God will give us the gift of peace in Christ. He'll make us like the eye of a hurricane. He will continue to bless and bear fruit in our lives from Bible-saturated corporate worship, and He will enable us to please Him more and more as the days go by with the things that we say and do, which is the goal of our salvation. That's why God saved us, so that we might honor and praise Jesus in the presence of His glory to our highest joy forever. That's why He saved us. And He'll do that in increasing measure if we set our hearts fully upon Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, You know our hearts. You know each one of us. You know my heart. And You know that my heart, there is room to grow. There's room for Jesus to take up more space. And oh, how I need it, God, how I need the Spirit to fill me up with Jesus. God, You have great promises in Your Word for us as we seek the face of Christ, and all of them will come to pass. You'll not fail us. I thank You and praise You for that, God, and I pray that You would set these things in our heart, that we would desire to honor Jesus above all. We pray these things for his name's sake. Amen.